Do you remember the nursery rhymes that we grew up with? Have you ever stopped to think how violent they really are? Jack and Jill went up the hill to fetch a pail of water. Jack fell down and broke his crown, that's his head, and Jill came tumbling after. So we grew up with a story about a kid who fractures his skull. Great for kids to meditate on. Then, of course, there is Rock-a-bye Baby in the treetop. When the wind blows, the cradle will rock. When the bough breaks, the cradle will fall. And down will come baby, cradle, and all. That's not too comforting either. But there is one nursery rhyme that is really a good description of the human race. Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Mankind had a great fall. And that is the theme of the first three chapters of the book of Romans. A great fall. And it is the kind of fall that puts all people in the human race under the wrath of God. It happened back in the Garden of Eden with Adam when he made a choice that infected mankind with a disease that is incurable, except for one cure only. God provided a cure, the antidote, his son. This disease is both heredity and is passed on from generation to generation, and is fatal. It's called sin. And we see it all through the Bible, the Word of God. You know, the Bible is a mirror that reflects with pinpoint precision what we are really like. Reminds me of the clerk at the cosmetic counter. Having been on her feet all day, she was looking forward to going home. And just before the doors closed, a man came running up frantically to her. And he said, "Tomorrow's my wife's birthday. I don't have anything for her. What do you recommend?" And so the clerk brought out a nice bottle of perfume worth about $100. He gasped and he said, "Oh, wait, hey, that's way too expensive." So she held up a bottle that cost $50. He said, "That's still too expensive. What do you have that is less expensive?" Well, she searched some more, and she found something for $25. And the husband replied, "That's still too expensive. What else do you have?" Then she brought out the cheapest thing that she had at the counter, a tiny $10 bottle of perfume. And he was now exasperated. He said, "You don't understand. I want you to show me something really cheap." She quickly reached under the counter, pulled out a mirror, told him to look into it, and said, "Try this." James 1:23, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is." The Bible is a mirror that reflects with pinpoint precision what we really are. And really, it's not a pretty sight, because sin has left a significant scar on each of us. And we really need to see how bad it is so that we can see how great God's plan of salvation is. And that's what the Apostle Paul does in one of the most eloquent passages in all of literature. The book of Romans is the book of the gospel, the wonderful good news of Jesus' death and resurrection on our behalf. It declares man's hopelessness without Christ. And Paul develops the need for the gospel in these first three chapters. He first talks about the pagan, those who defy God and end up in shameful overt sin. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Then in chapter 2, 1 through 16, Paul turns from the gross sinner to the self-righteous moralist. And he shows that they are as equally sinful as the overt pagan because of their self-righteousness and their pride. So the self-righteous moralist is also under the wrath of God and without hope aside from Jesus Christ. Now, in the last 13 verses of chapter 12, He shows the religious person, and he develops him in the eye of that world, the first century, as the Jew. The most religious person alive in Paul's day was the Jew. So Paul says in chapter 2, verse 17, you might want to glance back there, "Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." Now, they thought that those things would get them into heaven. That's what all of them relied on. But Paul says, no way. Now, when you tell a religious person that he's not going to heaven, then you can expect an argument in return, and that is what we find in chapter 3. Paul was a rabbi, and being rabbinically trained, he would know that there would be objections to a lot of his statements, and so he sort of, in a question and answer format, presupposes what those objections are going to be. He imagines a Jewish objector standing up and arguing at him at this point, with him at this point. And he imagines three arguments from this Jewish objector. Paul has just said that all things that a Jew depended on to have a right relationship with God didn't matter. They didn't count at all. That a Jew who is not a Jew inwardly is not really a Jew at all. So the first question is, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Paul responds in verse 2, "Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God," that is, the Word of God. And this is literally true. And the Jewish nation took this job very, very seriously, and we owe a tremendous debt to the Jews for keeping God's Word. Before the days of the printing press, books had to be copied by hand. And so the Jews created a whole class of people known as scribes who copied the scrolls of the Old Testament. They didn't just sit down and look over at one sentence and then transcribe it onto a new scroll. They copied each letter by letter, with someone else checking their work constantly. So careful were they that if they made a mistake, and they just didn't take an eraser and fix that mistake, they started over completely. And not just with that chapter, but the entire book. So if you made a mistake with the last letter of the scroll of Isaiah, for instance, you threw the entire thing away and started all over. Now, that might seem extreme to us, but it's why the Old Testament and later the New came down to us with such accuracy. But just having the Word doesn't really do much if you don't believe what it says. Jesus said in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." That's what happened. They became professional scholars of the Word, but none of it went deep into their heart. Don't make that mistake. Don't let learning about God crowd out God himself. Well, the next argument centers around God's faithfulness. Verse 3. "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" Will the unfaithfulness, sinful behavior, and defiance of God's people sully the name of God? No, God's greatness is beyond our ability to ruin it. God doesn't change even when his people fail. In the history of the Jews, every single generation would break the covenants of God, but he was not brought low by their bad choices. Paul says, "Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar." God's truth doesn't depend on you believing it for it to be true. Suppose you go into a math class and the teacher writes on the board 2 plus 2 equals 4. You say, "Wait a minute, I don't believe it." Does that mean that it isn't true? Suppose you work in a bank, and a man comes up to your teller window, shoves a gun in your face, and tells you to give him all your money. You say, now, wait a minute, I don't believe in guns. Then will that bullet kill you when he pulls the trigger? Whether or not you believe doesn't affect the truth of the gun. And God's truth doesn't depend on you believing it to be true. Then Paul says, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Now, it's difficult to get the meaning of that unless you go back and look at the context of where that is found. It's in Psalm 51. Let's turn there now. Save Romans chapter 3. And as you go there, let me remind you that Psalm 51 is written in the context of scandal. It's been Scandal City in Jerusalem. But nobody knew it. It was the best kept secret since the rapture. People didn't talk about David being in sin. But the king of Israel, over a full year, had been guilty of unconfessed adultery, unconfessed murder, and unconfessed hypocrisy. He strutted around the throne like a peacock, acting as though his life was clear and free. Until Nathan the prophet came and faced him with his sin. And unlike the politicians of today, he offered no excuse. He wrote a psalm. We know it as Psalm 51. He says, beginning with verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." And this is what Paul quotes in Romans 3. "That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." In other words, Lord, if you judge me, you are absolutely right to do it. I've sinned. I've been wrong. Even though I've been unfaithful, you can judge because you are faithful and your judgments still remain in judgment and in peace and in righteousness. Now, back to Romans 3, where we find the third argument, which comes from a warped logic. This imaginary Jew reasons that if their lack of faithfulness only served to prove the faithfulness of God, and their sin only served to prove his righteousness, then they would be justified in sinning all the more. But if your unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Now Paul says, I'm reasoning as men. Pagan men might reason. A man would argue like this, but it is such a blasphemous argument that Paul wants no one to think in any way that it reflects righteous reasoning. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? If their sin only served to magnify God by proving that he is righteous and holy, then how can he blame them for committing sin when they, in fact, are glorifying him by their sin? I mean, didn't their sin prove that he was right after all? I mean, how could he judge them for doing the very thing that he said that they would do? Isn't God unjust in judging them? In verse 7, they say, "For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come?" In other words, if my sin gives God the maximum opportunity to demonstrate his goodness, then why shouldn't I sin all the more and let God really demonstrate how good he is? It's another way of saying the end justifies the means. If my wrong demonstrates and displays God's righteousness, why not be really wrong so he can be really righteous? Do you see the twisted logic? Look at Paul's response in verse 6. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? Paul exposes this argument as one of faulty or warped logic. The answer is that God is not responsible for our choice to sin. He is righteous and just apart from our sin. Our sin does not prove God is right. God does not need to be proven right. He is right. God's not righteous because we are unrighteous. He is righteous because He is righteous. God is not truthful because we are false. He is the embodiment of all truthfulness. God does not compare Himself with us. He does not need us in order to look good. So when we sin, we stand accountable to God for that sin. God can judge the world because He is righteous and just and holy. His ability to judge us depends on who He is, not on who we are. So Paul shows that we have no excuses or we cannot make any arguments that we can put forth that will exonerate us from our responsibility and accountability before God. God did not cause us to sin, nor is He accountable for our sin. We choose to disobey Him, and we stand guilty before Him for that disobedience. So all arguments are silenced. Now notice what Paul says at the end of verse 8. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. Their condemnation is just. Now, anytime you preach the grace of God, you're going to have people who say that you are encouraging loose living. Invariably, a preacher of grace will be misquoted or misunderstood as being one who says, live any way you want to. After all, the grace of God's going to cover it. Well, we're in good company. The Apostle Paul was slanderously reported as saying the same thing. Now, Paul has just spent time in chapter 1 and chapter 2 saying, okay, let's talk about paganism in general. Okay, let's switch and talk about the moral person. Okay, let's switch and talk about the religious person. He covers all three groups, and he shows that individually all are guilty. And now, with one fell swoop, he's going to show the depravity of all mankind. He starts with a general statement in verse 9, and then he gets specific beginning with verse 10. Paul is going to take a lot of different scriptures from the Old Testament, stack them one on top of the other. Now, this is Paul the rabbi, pulling out from his knowledge of the Old Testament the indictment against humanity. So he quotes from Psalm 14, 1 through 3, 10 through 12, Psalm 5, 9, Psalm 143, Psalm 10, verse 7, Isaiah 59, 7, and Psalm 36, 1. Now, verse 9 is the general statement. What then are we better than they? The we is the Jew, the they is the non-Jew. Is the Jew better than the non-Jew? He says, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Look at those last three words. All under sin. No exception, no preference, no favorites, no special cases, no exemption, no preferred people, no amount of money, no color, no race, no nationality, no size, no maturity. We are all under sin. None of these things will make you righteous before God. Now, years ago, the evening news was very, very important to almost everyone. This was before the internet and iPads and smartphones and so on. And during that time, Walter Cronkite was the anchorman for CBS Evening News for 19 years, from 1962 to 1981. And he was often cited as the most trusted man in America after being so named in an opinion poll. Now, some of you would remember how he used to close his newscast each evening. He became famous for it. Now, if he were to close off of this passage of Scripture, he would put it this way. That's the way it is, Sunday, April 14th, 2013. That's the way it is around the world. That's the way it is. Paul has laid it all out and he says, that's the way it is. All under sin. Now, sin is a very important word. It's all over the Bible, even though a lot of churches don't even mention it anymore. It is mentioned 49 times in the book of Romans alone, and this is the very first time that Paul uses it. It is the Greek word armatia. It is a term from the archery world, and it simply means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. I was reading about an old mountaineer who had gained a reputation as the best shot in the world. And the basis of his reputation were trees and fence posts with bullet holes in the center of a painted target. And the mountaineer's initials showed that he had fired the shot. And then one day someone happened to observe him in action. He lifted his rifle and he fired at a distant tree. And then he went over and he painted a target around the bullet hole and he put his initials there. Well, that can fool man for a while, but that doesn't cut it with God. Now, during this time of the year, many men, and possibly a few women, like sports and they watch the batting averages of the better professional baseball teams. Now, we could look at this in those terms. The pagan in chapter 1 may bat 150. The self-righteous moralist in chapter 2 may bat 250. The religious Jew in chapters 2 and 3 might bat 415, but nobody bats 1,000. No matter how good a ball player you are, no one dies with a record of 1,000. And that is the way it is with the people before God. Some can bat in the hundreds, some can bat in the 200s, some can even bat in the 400s, but no one can bat perfectly to God's righteousness. We're all under sin. Many years ago, G.K. Chesterton, a great theologian, sent a letter to the editor of a newspaper in response to the question, "What is wrong with the world today?" Here was his answer. "Dear sir, I am." It was the shortest letter that they had received on the subject, but it was also the most profound. He must have been reading Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, let's stop right there. We are studying the Bible, and we give our attention to what is written. And so does Paul the Apostle. When Paul makes a point, he doesn't just think, well, you know, I sort of feel in my heart that it's the way it is. I mean, I think this is the way God should do it. No, no. As it is written. Everything is backed up with the inspired, inerrant word of God. That was one of Jesus' favorite phrases. For it is written. Earlier in our scripture reading, in Matthew chapter 4, every time he is tempted by the devil, he comes back with the word of God and he says, "It is written." And it's important for us to be able to say to others regarding our lifestyle, our actions, and our decisions, "For it is written." Now, as we read this, we get a very important truth. It's called total depravity. It's one of the grand doctrines of the Scripture. It's one of the things that most people today in our society do not believe in at all. That mankind, by nature, is absolutely, totally depraved. The doctrine of total depravity has suffered from misconception. The average person would define it by saying that it means that man is as bad as he can be. But the fact is, We know a lot of people who are not as bad as they could be. We know many people who are kind and generous and moral, who contribute to the home and the community and so on. No, that is not what the doctrine of depravity says. The doctrine of depravity says man is as bad off as he can be. There is a vast difference between being as bad as he can be and being as bad off as he can be. Depravity has to do not with man's estimation of man, but rather God's estimation of man. Paul says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That means that there is no one naturally who is right with God. There is none who understands. Understands what? Well, no one understands the true nature of God. No one understands the depravity of man. No one understands the seriousness of sin. There is none who seeks after God. Now that's interesting, isn't it? There is none who seek after God. Have you ever heard people referred to as seekers? They even have churches today that are called seeker churches. There is none who seeks after God. Do you remember what happened in the garden with Adam and Eve? As soon as Adam sinned, what did he do? Did he go out and seek God? No, he hid. And he ran from God. What was the very first question God ever asked in Scripture? Adam, where are you? It was God seeking man. People do a lot of things that make it look like they're seeking God, but it's not the case. I mean, think of all the religious people today and all the religion of the world. Don't they seek God? The answer is no. Religion is really about self, peace of mind, or rising to a higher life form, or getting 70 virgins when you die a martyr. It's about earning something for yourself by acting a certain way, but it's not about seeking God. It may look like they're looking for God, but God does not say so. He says there is no one seeking after God. They may be looking for a God, but not the God. Verse 12 says they have all turned aside. The word turned aside is a Greek term that means to lean in the wrong direction. It's a military term originally that speaks of a soldier in the middle of the battle running the wrong way. In other words, defecting. Just as Adam and Eve turned away from God, so the whole human race has turned away from Him. They have together become unprofitable. Now, unprofitable has the idea of rotten fruit or sour milk, something that was irrevocably bad and therefore useless. There is none who does good, no, not one. Do you remember what a double negative was when you were in school? Your teacher said, "Don't never use double negatives." Now, in English, a double negative cancels itself out. But in the Greek language, it just doubles the intensity. And here he uses a triple negative. That's like saying, don't, not, never. It's three times as strong. He says there is not, never, no, never, one person who has ever really done good. That's what he's saying. Now, there are a lot of people who are unbelievers who do a lot of good things. I mean, there have been great works of mercy and kindness and goodness down through the centuries. But that is different from divine goodness. One day a young man came to Jesus and he said, this is in Matthew 16:19, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." So when we say someone is a good person, that is a floating standard. God's standard of goodness is there is only one who is good, and that's God. So if we define goodness, then we have to define it biblically. We have to start with God. God is good. And everything measured to that would be less than that. And now Paul shows us the results of sin in human conduct. And he starts with man's speech. Have you discovered the way that most people sin is by what they say and how they say it? Now, there's no research to back this up, but I'm convinced people sin more by what they say than what they do and by what they think. That's why in Proverbs 6, when God mentions six things that he hates, three of the six have to do with what they say. Paul says, verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. Now, you talk about bad breath. When was the last time you looked in an open tomb? Probably never. No. I mean, we cover that grave very carefully with flowers. We take the edge off with lovely caskets. We even have fake grass, green carpet that we put over the mound of dirt that they dug out of the hole, so that we don't have to see the stark reality of the grave. Their throat is an open tomb. Paul is saying that the throat is to the heart what an open grave is to the corpse within it. There's death down there. There's corruption. There's a stench. It's foul. Now, the phrase open tomb literally means a yawning grave. I guess that means that we should be very careful when we yawn so that people won't see down our throats into our decaying hearts. Now, if you have bad breath, you can gargle with scope or something, but there is not a mouthwash that you can gargle with that will take away the bad, sinful heart that we all have. He says, without Jesus Christ, a person's throat is like an open grave. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. And Jesus said, Matthew 12:34, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And you can always tell what is in the heart of a person because it eventually comes out in their speech. I mean, there are people, you know, they get angry, they really get mad, and they'll say something really horrible, and they'll say, oh, I don't know why I said that. That wasn't me. Yes, it was the real you. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Then in verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. We live in a profane, vulgar society, don't we? You go all the way back to 1939, and the epic movie Gone with the Wind came out, and Rhett Butler uttered that final line, frankly, my dear, I don't give a... And you know what he didn't give. People were absolutely appalled by that, shocked by that. A word which is now considered totally benign, totally mild, was spoken back then, and even the media was outraged. We've come a long way, baby, and all in the wrong direction. We are a vulgar, profane society. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Do you remember who the first offspring of man was? Do you remember? His name was Cain. What was Cain? He was a murderer. Do you know what the last human seen on earth is in the book of Revelation? Men and women are making war against God. That's really descriptive, isn't it? From Cain, the very first child, all the way to a seen yet future, is making war. Because we are by nature warmongers, shedding of blood, killers at heart. Just as a quick footnote, Dr. Alan Barnett, a statistician with MIT, says that a child born in America has a greater statistical probability of being murdered than did an American soldier who left for World War to. And actually, the most violent place to be today is in a mother's womb, with over 50 million babies murdered since 1973. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Now, Paul's not talking of a lack of inner peace, although that is certainly a characteristic of the ungodly person, but of man's essential inclination away from peace. They don't know how to preserve peace with others, nor do they know how to obtain peace for themselves. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, that is God's picture of mankind. A long time ago, in the early days of photography, cameras were very, very scarce. They were in short supply, so people would only have their picture taken when it was something very, very special. There was an evangelist in Glasgow, Scotland, who would carry his Bible around in a leather pouch that looked exactly like a Kodak vest camera pouch. And he carried it around his neck. He would walk down the street, and people would see him, and they thought that it was a camera. And they would crowd around him. "Excuse me," they would say, "would you take our picture? Would you take our picture?" And the evangelist would say, "Oh, I already have your picture." They would say, "What?" He said, "Oh, yeah, I already have your picture." And he had their curiosity up so that he would take out the Bible and he would start reading these verses. Now, you can imagine how a person would be arrested when, beginning in verse 10, he would read to them, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And he will close the book and say, "There's your picture." That's how God sees humanity apart from himself. And now Paul moves to the final verdict in verses 19 and 20. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." That's the verdict. All guilty before God. Everybody. Everyone. No exceptions. That's the way it is. Now notice that he says in verse 20 that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So Paul, in the midst of this sad verdict for all mankind, introduces the wonderful doctrine of justification. In other words, by the works of the flesh, no one will be justified in his sight. But there is a way to be justified. You can be justified, and justification means much more than forgiveness or pardon. It is a legal term which means to be declared righteous, as though we never sinned at all. Jesus went to the cross, and he took the wrath, the penalty of our sin and guilt upon himself. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ and receive him as your Lord and Savior, God sees you as justified, as though you never sinned at all. I was reading about an English gentleman who bought a Rolls Royce. He bought it in England, and he had it shipped across the English Channel so that he could motor through France. In the middle of his tour, the Rolls broke down. So he called the dealer in London, and he said, "The car I bought is broken. We'll take care of it immediately." was the dealer's reply. And sure enough, within an hour, a team of mechanics flew to France, took the Rolls apart, repaired it, and returned to England. Well, after his tour, the Englishman returned home, waited for what was sure to be a very hefty bill for the repair of his car. But it never came. He finally called the Rolls dealership and he said, "Listen, I've been back for several months, but I haven't received a bill for your services." "A bill for what?" asked the voice on the other end. "A bill for the repairs that you did in France on my Rolls." "Sir," insisted the dealer, "we have no record whatsoever of any repairs being done on any Rolls-Royce at any time. Thank you." That's justification, just as if it had never broke down. You see, the Lord doesn't say, "I've been bearing with you all of this time and putting up with all your sin, but I'm just such a good God, I'm going to overlook it." No, no. Once you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God looks at you as being justified, as though you never sinned at all. But without Christ, there is no hope. We are all guilty before God. But with Christ, we are forgiven, redeemed, justified, as though we never sinned at all. That's the way it is, Sunday, April 14th, 2013. Let's pray, shall we?